Everybody, would you like to turn to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 7 to 16. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. And my title tonight is Pressing On. Pressing On. Over the past few months in my preaching here at Goldthorpe, I've been concentrating on who we are in God and what we should be in God and how we become what God intends us to be. And I've recently been focusing on baptism in the Holy Spirit, on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and in the morning sermons we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Tonight I want to move a little further on in this area by looking at what our response to all this should be. And I'm aware I spent quite some time on these subjects, and I did wonder whether I should now let it rest. But then I'm also aware that as one of the leaders of God's people here and a preacher of the Word of God, I have a God-given responsibility to teach and preach whatever the Lord gives to me. As I've preached on in various churches over the last few years, I've become painfully aware of the sad fact that many Christians today are only average Christians. And it does trouble me that this is the case. And I think that's why I have this strong burden to preach and instruct and to urge all of us to move forward and claim all that God has promised to each and every one of us. And that's why I want us to be able to say, along with Paul in our text tonight, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, there's a very interesting verse. It says, "The path of righteousness is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day." And I believe that this is about a true relationship with God. Now, I may have mentioned before that it's been my habit for a number of years to get up at 7 o'clock each morning and go for an early morning walk. And I find it very beneficial to spend time with God before the start of the day. In the winter, when I go for my early morning walk, it's frequently dark. But then, as I walk, I often see the sun come up. It starts with a very faint light in the east that quickly swells and gets brighter and eventually lights up the whole day. And I think that the writer in the Proverbs is saying that when we become Christians, it's like that. It's like when the sun first comes up. Then as we move along the Christian path, it's like the appearing of the dawn, which gradually changes into the full light of the day. It's a wonderful verse, and I think most Christians would agree with the sentiment. But I wonder if they actually believe, at least as it applies to their own life, that it is a true verse for the Christian. For if they did, then their Christian life would be like shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But, as I said, many Christians are only average Christians. They remain about where they were, day after day, week after week, year after year. Sometimes a special speaker or a revival meeting will result in a short spell when we hope to do better. But if we're honest, most Christians stay just where they are. They're not any further up the mountain than when the sun first rose in them at their conversion. In fact, some have even gone back and are not even as far advanced as they once were. The pastor of the church where I was saved once gave me a piece of very valuable advice. When considering the progress of a Christian, don't look at him day by day, or even week by week. Look at him at the end of a year. Is he any further along the Christian path than this time a year ago? He may have had his ups and downs, but is he further along now than he was then? And the sad fact is that many Christians are exactly where they were, and as we said, some may even be a little further back. They're common Christians, men and women who generally do not hear God speaking to them, and if they do, they ignore him. But God will, and he does, speak to us if we'll listen to him, if we'll study his word, if we'll pray to him. All that he has for us is available, if only we'll stretch out and reach for it. That's why Paul can say in our text tonight, "Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining on to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus." Now Paul is stretching out into that light and radiance which shines brighter and brighter until the perfect day. He knows that there is more for those who seek it than the ordinary Christian life that so many are content with. This commitment of Paul shows the shameful mediocrity of the average or common Christian. And my desire is that not one of us should be counted among those who are mediocre Christians. Now, what do I mean by mediocre? Well, the word comes from two Latin words that together mean halfway to the peak. And that's a good description of many Christians. They're halfway up the mountain. They're not halfway to heaven, but halfway up to where they ought to be, halfway between the valley and the peak. They're above the hardened sinners, but they're beneath the shining saints. Do you really believe that this mediocre life is the best that Christ offers? The best that we can know? In light of all that Christ does offer us, how can we settle for so little? Think of what he offers us by his blood, by his resurrection, by his ascension to the right hand of the Father, by his sending to us of the Holy Spirit. And I know that many are settling for far less than God really wants to give. That's why my heart is burdened to try and make us all understand who we are, and what we are, and what God has done for us, and what he's offering to us. And it's no good trying to make things different by external means. Happy-clappy worship, and drama, and charismatic speakers, they might make things feel good, but they don't change us. God is not honoured by our permanent halfway spiritual condition. We honour and please him by going on to full maturity in Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. If we read in the New Testament, we find that the mediocre Christianity is not the norm. It's not the highest that Jesus offers. So why then are there so many common Christians? Why have so many settled for so much less than what they can have? And the most probable reason is because once we heard the call of God on our lives, instead of following him to the highest we could go, we start to bargain with him. We start asking selfish questions and laying down our own conditions. We have his life, we are born again, yet when he calls us to follow him further on, we begin to quibble and bargain. Well, what will it cost me, we ask, and I want to go on, but first I want to know what it's going to cost me. Well, Jesus has already told us what it's going to cost us. In Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And again in John 12, verse 26, he said, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." So there's no need for the devoted and committed Christian who's taken up the cross and follows the Lord to ask what the cost is in time, money and effort or friendship. If we stop to consider the cost, then our human nature will make it difficult to make the step of commitment. The call of Jesus is a call of faith in his promise that whatever comes, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And I believe that one of the major reasons that Christians remain where they are when they're born again is they don't understand the teaching of the New Testament. They have the view that when they're born again, that's it. There's nothing else to do. I believe Julie alluded to this last Sunday when she reminded us of the situation in the church in Thessalonica. Many in the church in Thessalonica were content to sit back and wait for the Lord to return. And Paul has to remind them that that's not the case. Well, it's certainly true that when Jesus died, it was to save us from our sins in respect of being saved. It's not what God expects of his people in their continuing Christian life. He expects us to become more like Jesus, to show this sinful and depraved world what a godly life should be. The Christian life is a journey, and being born again is only the start of the journey. There's always a real joy in the heart of a new Christian. Do we show it? D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said, "The Lord gives his people perpetual joy when they walk in obedience to him." The new Christian has a real desire to go on learning more and serving the Lord more and more. But if they begin to think that salvation is all there is, they lose the fire. They become complacent. They stagnate. They become common or mediocre Christians. And the teaching of the New Testament is that salvation is the beginning of a wonderful life of joy and service to the Lord. The Apostle Paul in our text tonight says in verse 10, "I want to know Christ." But he already knows Christ. For in verse 9 he says, "that I may be found in him." He was already in him. We consider Paul to have had the greatest experience of Christ that any of the New Testament writers had. But yet he says in verse 12, "But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." He couldn't stand still. He wanted more and more of Christ, and he wanted to have all that Christ had promised him. Within him was that desire to gain and to know and to be found in Christ. He didn't consider that he'd obtained everything when he first believed, when he was first saved. So why do many Christians turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to the clear call of Scripture about the spiritual desire and spiritual victory? Probably in some cases it's because they've heard, but they're not willing to obey. They know that God has asked something of them, but they'll not do it. There's a very strong spirit of independence in the world today, and many people have the attitude that no one is going to tell them what to do. Unfortunately, this also applies to God. But the Lord won't compromise with anyone over the issue of obedience. If we'll not do what the Lord asks of us, then we'll come to a dead stop. There'll be a permanent barrier to our moving further in him, and that barrier can only be removed when we obey him in what he's asked us to do. There are many who are sitting around in the Church of Jesus Christ who have not made any progress in their Christian life for years because of willful disobedience. In other cases, Christians are sidetracked by an acceptance of a state of chronic discouragement. They're believers, but they don't believe for themselves. They believe in the victorious Christian life, but that's for the others, it's not for me. They've been to all the meetings and all the conferences and heard all the big time preachers, but the blessings are for someone else. And this attitude doesn't come from modesty or a humble spirit. It comes from discouragement due to unbelief. It's like someone who's been ill for so long that they now believe they will never get better. But Jesus says to them what he said to the man lying by the gate at the pool. Do you want to get well? Well, Jesus made that man whole and raised him up, and he can do the same for you and for those who are static because of discouragement. No matter how discouraged you are, if you want to move on, Jesus can help you if you ask him. Another reason why so many make no progress in God is that they don't want to seem odd, funny, peculiar. They think that anyone who is enthusiastic for God is a bit extreme. What they forget is that everyone who has done great things for God has been considered extreme and a bit odd. We admire John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, but what we forget, he was such a fiery preacher that they used to throw eggs and rocks at him. The respectable church couldn't put up with him, and although he was an ordained Anglican vicar, they banned him from every Anglican pulpit in the land. We thank God for Wesley and all the others who have dared to be different and stand up for what God has called them to be. Well, I don't know where anyone here tonight fits in with that, and I'm not here trying to condemn anyone. All I ask is that we examine our Christian lives and ask whether we are seeking to move further on in God. What I'm trying to do is to stir up in every one of us a greater desire to go on in God, a desire to be like Paul and to press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenwards in Christ Jesus. I wonder if you've ever wondered why in most pubs and bars there's a free dish of salted peanuts on the bar and you're encouraged to take as many as you like. It's because the landlord knows that if you eat some of the peanuts, the salt will make you thirsty and you'll buy more drinks. Well, I can't do that for you in spiritual matters. I don't have any spiritual peanuts. If you've decided to accept a common state of spiritual living and you've no deep desire for the Lord, well, no one can create that desire in you unless you're willing for God to move in and have his way, and you'll never move on any further. Unless you're prepared to let God move in and have his way, you'll never move any further in your Christian life. That is the purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Everyone who is saved has the Holy Spirit living within them. He comes to live with them at the moment they are saved. But the Holy Spirit has more for us, and if we're willing, he'll baptize us with power for the express purpose of living a full Christian life and proclaiming the kingdom of God in our lives. God is saying to every Christian that he wants to pour out more of himself into their lives. But too often our response is that it sounds too much. I'd have to give up some of the things that I would rather keep. So we refuse him, even though we want all the benefits that he purchased at the cross. We really must allow God to work. We really must not stop him from stirring our hearts and leading us out of this common state and into a deeper longing for him. And we don't have to plead with God to bless us. He's not a reluctant father waiting for his child to beg. He wants to bless us. He wants to give us all of his gifts and grace. And it's only us that is stopping him. There's so much more of God that is available to every one of us. There are so many of us who settle for much, much less than what God offers. And the ones that suffer are us. God's plans aren't compromised when we refuse to go along with him. He'll find someone else, someone who's open to him and willing to serve him wholeheartedly. But we will have missed out on the greatest thing that we could possibly experience. Even that great Christian Paul realized that he'd not got everything that God offered. How much less of God have we got? And I've noticed that it's not only me who has this burden for us all to acquire everything that God has for us. Julie has recently completed a series on everyday Christianity. Mark has been encouraging us from the life of Joseph and from the Psalms. Gary is doing a series on the Christian response to this present culture. Stephen has just done a series on obtaining the fullness of God. I'm doing a series on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, is it just me, or do you detect a theme there? Do you think God is saying something to each one of us? We've been constantly encouraged by preaching and teaching to understand and grasp what it means to be a true Christian and fully live the Christian life. We've seen over the last few weeks that God chose each and every one of us before the foundation of the world. We've seen that each one of us was predestined by God to love and serve him. We've seen that we're chosen by God to be his child. So let's take on board what Paul says in our text tonight. Let us press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me homeward, heavenward in Christ Jesus. And just in case anyone thinks that that doesn't apply today, or doesn't apply to them, well, don't forget verses 15 and 16 in our text. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Don't settle for mediocre Christianity. Seek that all God has for you. Press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called you heavenward in Christ Jesus. He has much, much more for us. We just need to reach out and take it. Amen.